Luke chapter 1, we will take up our reading beginning in verse 57, but our focus will be on verses 67 through 79. Hear the word of our Lord. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation of his people, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Children, we read in the opening verse of our passage that John's father Zacharias prophesied. And then we read that the message that he was giving, that Zacharias was giving, is the same one that all of the prophets before had given. So I have two questions for you. First, what is a prophet? And what does it mean to prophesy? Now, a prophet simply is a man who speaks to other men on behalf of God. So God gives the man the message, and the man takes this message to God's people. And that is what a prophet does. Now, these kinds of messages, what we call prophesying, typically come in, or we think of them as two parts or two kinds of message. The first is what we would call today preaching. Prophesying is preaching. But prophesying isn't just preaching. Prophesying is also, or can include, what we would call forth telling, or telling the future. So sometimes prophets bring a message, and it's a message of encouragement or a message of warning, and they're saying, don't do this, or this is the consequence. And sometimes they are saying, in so many years, this event is going to happen. This happened with Abraham, when God told Abraham that his descendants would go to Egypt, would go to another nation, and would be there for 430 years, and then he would bring them out. This happened when Israel sinned against God, and Israel brought in the Babylonians who took them out of Israel. And God said that a certain man he would raise up, a Persian king, and that God would have this Persian king bring or send Israel back. So our text begins with Zacharias prophesying. And on the one hand, his prophecy, well, it's split into two parts. And it's very easy because he only gives us two sentences. The first sentence is telling us about the greatness of God. And the second sentence is telling us what this son, what Zacharias' son, John, will be. What kind of man he will be. So, let's take up first his prophecy about the greatness of God. We're going to look at it under the point of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. This covenant, in Reform circles, we maintain that there are really only three covenants. There is what we call the covenant of redemption. And this is an inter-Trinitarian covenant where they all agreed among themselves to create the world, to create mankind who is able to fall away from his state of holiness and happiness, and then to also provide redemption for mankind after that falling away. Then there is the covenant of works, or as our catechism puts it, the covenant of life. And this is a covenant which God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it was simply put that after God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and he placed Adam there, and then later created Eve in that same garden, he commanded them saying, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day you eat of it, you will die. So we call it a covenant of works, because in order to remain in good standing in that covenant required Adam and Eve to work. It required them to obey God perfectly and perpetually, or perfectly forever. And so long as they obeyed God, they lived in happy communion with God. But children, did Adam obey God perfectly? No. He sinned against God. And how did he sin against God? What was the sin of Adam in the garden? He ate the forbidden fruit. He ate the forbidden fruit. Do we know what fruit that was? Apples? I think it was bananas. That's because I don't like bananas. Really, really, we don't know. It might have been an apple. It might have been an orange. It might have been a banana. But we're not told. We're not told what kind of fruit this was. But it was bad fruit because God said not to eat it. And so they ate it. And when they ate it, God entered into the third covenant with them. And we call this covenant the covenant of grace. Now, throughout Scripture, this covenant has different expressions, different administrations, but it's all the same covenant of grace. And it begins in Genesis chapter 3 as the Lord is cursing the serpent, part of the serpent's curse is that he will raise up through the woman a deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent. And this promise gets reiterated in different ways. So when he comes to Abraham, he promises Abraham a son in his old age. And through that son, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then when we get to King David, well, before he became King David, fought this giant who I'm sure you're familiar with, named Goliath. And David fought him. And after defeating him, sometime after that, he was made king. And so this covenant of grace under David's rule had the expression of a king that would come from David's line. He would be a descendant of King David, and so he would be born to royalty. Now, I bring all of this up because Zacharias, in this first part of his prophecy, he treats various stages in the covenant of redemption, or the history of redemption, he treats various stages as all being part of the same covenant. They're not different covenants, but they're part of the same covenant that are expressed and articulated at different times in different ways. And so the first thing that we should learn, that we should take from this, is that the covenant of grace is the same covenant in the New Testament as those covenants after the fall in the Old Testament. It's the same covenant, but it is differently administered. It has different signs. It has different things that we are to look for. But it's the same covenant. Notice how Zacharias combines this imagery. First, he says that the Lord God of Israel visited and redeemed his people. And where do we read about the Lord visiting and then redeeming his people? We read about that in Exodus, that the Lord visited his people and saw that they were being oppressed by the Egyptians. And then the first half of Exodus is about the Lord bringing redemption, the Lord bringing deliverance to Israel, to his firstborn. And then Zacharias goes on and talks about the raising up of a horn of salvation, which, if you caught, was also the language used in Ezekiel, that the day would come when the Lord would raise up a horn of salvation. And so he's tying in the imagery of the prophets in the period of the exile. But then he ties that into the covenant made with David, that this horn of salvation would come from the house of his servant David. The entire point that Zacharias is making here, he's not wanting us to go and to look at all of the different covenantal expressions in the Old Testament as if they are separate covenants. He's wanting us to see that they are the same covenants, that they spoke of the same promise, and they were delivered by his holy prophets from the beginning of the world. And so in saying that this is the same covenant, the same promises that his holy prophets have been giving since the world began, he's tying it not just back to Moses and the Exodus. He's tying it not just back to Abraham. He's going all the way back to Adam in the garden. All the way back to Adam and Eve. And we know that Adam and Eve believed that promise because it's after the fall that Adam names his wife Eve. And he names her Eve because she is the mother of all the living. And so in naming her that way, he is showing that he believes that life will come through the promised seed of the woman. and that his wife Eve will have a role in bearing that seed. And we see Eve's belief in the promise when Cain is born, and she says, I have begotten the man from the Lord, believing that this son would be that promised Messiah. This is what Zacharias is telling us, that this covenant, what we call the covenant of grace, is the same covenant that God made with his people. It's the same covenant from Genesis to Malachi. And it's really the same covenant, not just from Genesis to Malachi, but from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same covenant, but it's administered differently. Think of the sacraments of that covenant. The primary sacraments that we think about are the sacraments of the Passover, where Egypt or Israel remembers their time in Egypt, and they remember that God rescued them out of Egypt, and so they have this covenant family meal in the Passover. And then also think about circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of entrance into the covenant community. And it wasn't just dependent upon being born in Israel. There were other non-Israelites in that covenant. Think of Rahab. Rahab, who sheltered the spies as Israel was going into the promised land. She's not only becomes a member in that covenant community, she's in the line, in the genealogy of Christ himself. Think also of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. But Ruth, in clinging to her mother-in-law, in clinging to Naomi, she says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And so while Moab is spoken of in the prophets as there will not be an inheritance for Moab among God's people, we find the reason, well, we could say the reason there won't be an inheritance for Moab is because so long as you remain a Moabite, you have no inheritance. Ruth didn't remain a Moabite. She became, we could say through adoption, an Israelite. So, it's the same covenant, but it's administered differently. The signs, the sacraments look a little bit different. We use baptism instead of circumcision as the sign of entrance into the covenant community. Our fellowship meal, our sacramental meal, is the Lord's Supper instead of the Passover lamb. But it's the same covenant. It also contains the same covenant promises, though they are articulated differently. The same covenant promises. You see, the Lord promising to Adam and Eve that a seed would come from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, they understood that. They understood that really as verse 71 says, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Adam and Eve understood the moment that the serpent tricked them to rebel against God, they understood that the serpent didn't love them. Satan didn't love them. He didn't want what was best for them. What he wanted was for them to hate the God who created them, who lovingly had entered into relationship with them. And so this promise of a seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent is a promise of salvation from our enemies and from all those who hate us. The promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And part of that promise included the promise that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That is also wrapped up in this summary in 71, that salvation will be, in a sense, from all of our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. The covenant promises take a different form in different eras, in different times, but they're all promising the same thing. When God spoke to Moses and said that a prophet greater than you will come and the people will listen to him. Think about the relief that that had to be for Moses. Because beginning with the very first time that he went to Pharaoh and that he told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Israel right away starts complaining, saying, "Why have you done this to us? Now we're going to die because of you." They get rescued from their bondage in Egypt. And what do they say to Moses? They get to the Red Sea. "Why have you brought us into the wilderness to die?" And as they're traveling through the wilderness because of their sin, "Why have you brought us out to die of hunger or of thirst? It would have been better if we had remained in bondage in Egypt." And so Moses' entire experience, from the time that he is first commissioned to deliver Israel from Egypt until the time that they finally make it to the promised land, his entire experience is grumbling and complaining from the people of God, them not listening to the word of God which he speaks. And what does God promise? He promises Moses that a prophet will come. And this prophet will be different. And one of the ways in which he will be different is that the people of God will actually hear and actually listen to this particular prophet. Think about, you know, we speak of Christ fulfilling the roles of prophet, priest, and king. Think about all of the corrupt priests that we read about in Scripture. Starting with Nadab and Abihu, some of the first priests that were ever commissioned. And as soon as they're commissioned, we are told they offer strange fire. They offer strange fire to the Lord, and as a result, they're struck down. Think of Eli's sons, who would go and they would take the best portions of the sacrifices. Even though God had said, "This portion is for me," they would take that from the people. And we are told that they led the people astray. And so we see in that a picture that what we need is a greater priest. We need a priest that's not tainted with sin. And that's what we find in Christ. That even the imagery of prophets and priests and kings all serves to point us to the fact that we need a greater prophet, we need a greater priest, and we need a greater king. Then finally, this covenant of grace, if you notice in verses 74 and 75, this covenant of grace has the same covenant obligations, though we approach them differently. Notice what is said about this salvation: to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve God, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. For the Old Testament saints, their obedience to the covenant obligations was looking forward to a time when the Savior would actually come, when He would finally come and salvation would be accomplished in time. And so they were to walk in obedience, not to earn deliverance, not to earn salvation. Think about that even with regard to the Ten Commandments. What's the preface to the Ten Commandments? It's not, "If you will be saved from Egypt, keep these commandments." It is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, here's the commandments so you would know how to serve me." From the very beginning, the notion of covenant obligations has always been tied to the giving of grace on God's part to us, so that grace is given even before the covenant obligations are given. But we look at it differently, don't we? Where the Old Testament saints looked forward to the day when salvation would be accomplished in time, when the Savior would come, We look back. We look back at the cross. We look back at the accomplishment of our redemption in time and space. So this notion that the covenant of grace comes with covenant obligations hasn't changed. It's really only our perspective. It's our vantage point that has changed. Where the old saints looked ahead at a future redemption, we look back at when it was accomplished at the cross. All right. Took a little bit longer than I anticipated. That's okay. Just a few words about John. I said before that this prophecy is split into two sentences. If you look carefully, the periods come only at the end. So at the end of verse 75, verses 68 through 75, that is all one long sentence. If we thought Paul did long sentences, I think Zacharias is giving him a run for his money. And then he goes to describe in theological terms the role that his son will play. And this is filled with imagery from the Old Testament, which is again why I mentioned last week that I think what Zacharias was doing during his 10 months of muteness, I think he was studying. I think he had been driven back to the scriptures to look into this prophecy that Gabriel had given him. And what results is he starts, when his mouth is opened, he declares, really answers the question in verse 66, where those around him were asking, what kind of child will this be? He answers that question. This child will be called the prophet of the highest. Now, in a certain sense, all of God's prophets, all of his apostles, would be called prophets of the highest. But he's distinguishing. He's speaking of John in his prophetic ministry, that he's carrying on that same prophetic ministry that the prior prophets had had. He's carrying that on. He is a prophet of God. He's a prophet of the highest. But what sets him apart and what makes his ministry unique is what we find in the second part, the second half of verse 76, where it says, "For you will go before the face of the Lord." You see, all of the other prophets up to this point had been saying there will be a Messiah coming. He will come in the future. But John's ministry, he's not saying there will be, as the Old Testament prophets did. He's not saying there has been, as the New Testament apostles and disciples and preachers say and continue to say today. What John will say is there is now. That the Savior who was promised long ago is here. He has come. He's in the flesh presently. And this explains then also why the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb when Mary visits. Because from the very womb he has been filled with the Spirit. And he recognizes the uniqueness of his ministry. That not only will he be called the prophet of the highest, but he will be a unique prophet with a unique ministry, because unlike those who came before him, his message is not that down the road at some point a Savior will come. His message is that Savior is here. So he's part of the same prophetic ministry, the same prophetic office, but he's got a unique ministry, a unique message. But at the same time, his message is the same message that has been from the beginning of the world and will be until Christ returns. His task, notice in verse 77, that it is to give knowledge of salvation to God's people. To give knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins, and that this remission of sins comes through the tender mercy of God. I mean, at this point, there is nothing in this summary of his message that is any different from the prophets that came before him or the prophets that came after. There's no difference. So the one unique difference is that he, at the outset of his message, is declaring the Savior is here. The Lord has come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is here. And then notice he goes on to say that this ministry is also to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet. Notice that Zacharias does not say to guide their feet. Zacharias is saying that John's ministry includes guiding our feet, the guiding of his feet, of Elizabeth's feet, of their neighbor's feet into the way of peace. Zacharias was not excluding Israel or even his community from the ministry that John would give. Now, children, I mentioned at the very beginning, we talked about what a prophet was, right? And a prophet is one who takes a message from God and brings it to his people. And that sometimes that would include foretelling future events, right? That sometimes that's what it includes. Do we have prophets today? Well, if we say that prophets are men who bring a message from God to give to other men, then that means there are prophets today. There are prophets who continue that. There was this man who wrote a book a long time ago. His name was William Perkins, and he wrote a book on preaching. And the name of that book is called The Art of Prophesying. And so modern prophets are preachers. They're pastors. But what we don't find anymore, or at the very least, very rarely do we find the foretelling of future events. The proclaiming a message from God happens each week as we gather together, as we read God's word and study it and seek to understand. That's a message that all of us need to remember. It's a message from God for us, that God is speaking to us together. So, as we close, I would encourage you with these two points of application. First, as you read your Bible, and especially as you read the Old Testament, because I think we struggle more with reading the Old Testament, look for ways in which God is gracious. How is God showing himself to be a gracious God? As you read the Old Testament, again, with the example of the Ten Commandments, the preface is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And so there's this gracious deliverance of the people from bondage prior to the giving of commands for them to follow. And the second point of application is that we need to be on the one hand, to honor the prophetic office and the prophetic ministry But honoring does not mean blindly following. You see, there were tests given in the Old Testament. A test where you could say, this guy is not a true prophet. If the prophet prophesied something that didn't come to pass, then he's a false prophet. And so Scripture would have us not listen to false prophets. Paul tells us that if anyone comes to you, whether that's me or an angel, if anyone comes with any other gospel message than Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, have nothing to do with them. Don't even let them in your house. Don't eat with them. Don't listen to their podcasts. Don't read their books. Paul, though they didn't have podcasts and their books were more scrolls, his point was still the same. His point was, if you come across someone who teaches a false gospel, not another gospel, there's not another gospel. If they teach a different gospel, which is therefore a false gospel, don't listen to them. Don't entertain them. Of all the times when he would talk about not being hospitable, when he was saying not to be hospitable, it's when they're false teachers. And we need to be very mindful of that. There are lots of false teachers, sadly, in our day. And they're smooth talkers. And they use Christian language. But they're wolves. And they twist the gospel. They use just enough Christian talk to lure you in. But then they give all of these promises that are false promises. And they give a false hope. Because they promise the opposite of what Christ has said will be our experience. Christ has said the world hated him. And so we can expect to be hated by the world. And these false prophets say that if you suffer in life, it's because you lack faith. Do we really want to say that Peter suffered because he lacked faith? Or that Jesus suffered because he wasn't close enough with God, with the Father? Do we want to say that Peter was executed or John was beheaded because of a lack of faith? Jesus says they were executed because of faith, not for a lack of it. With that being said, let us close and go to the Lord in prayer.